You would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Which we'll find in the Pew Bible on page 817 and 18, and in the bulletin on page 9. You would please stand. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, please send your sovereign spirit upon us. The same spirit that moved Matthew to record these words, may that same spirit, Father, pry open our cold and rebellious hearts and give us grace that we might hear your word, Father. Believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon series on Matthew has providentially been really appropriate for the season of Lent. It doesn't always work out quite like this. Sometimes we have to twist a few things around in terms of the readings and do different readings and what have you. But this year, Lent 2024, Matthew 12 fits in perfectly. And we've seen again and again references and lessons that we learned from Jesus that help us to understand sin, mortality, judgment, repentance, what Jesus came to do. And we will see that again today. This passage is an interesting one. It makes several striking comparisons between figures in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus. And these are his words. He is making these comparisons himself. The setting is an interesting one because Will and I were talking about this morning. The setting of the setting of chapter 12 is a series of interactions with the Lord and with some conspiratorial Pharisees and scribes who were following Jesus around and looking for things they could argue with him about. Becomes worse and worse as it goes along. If you look at chapter 12, verse 14, this is a couple of paragraphs into the chapter, Matthew records, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." The scribes and the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, the first 11 chapters had so convinced them and so convicted them that they wanted to destroy him. And so that's the setting again for verse 38. Scribes and the Pharisees are gathered around Jesus. They're part of the crowd that we read about who are listening as Jesus talks about everything from healing to blasphemy to forgiveness. And here, the scribes and the Pharisees ask him a question, or they ask him for something. They make a request of him. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They were not seeking a sign, just to be clear, because they were trying to understand him in order to repent and to understand what he was saying to them. Might have gotten a different answer. It may have amounted to some of the same things, but it would have been perhaps a different answer. But here, it's clear that the The scribes and the Pharisees were set against Jesus. And so they weren't asking a question or making a request because they sincerely wanted to know. They wanted to have what they thought they needed to in order to repent and believe. That, as I say, might have been a different situation. But they came here to trap him, to trick him. They wanted to catch him saying something that they could use against him. So that elicits his response. He said, in answer to them, verse 9, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You know, when people come asking for signs, sometimes it's sincere. It may be misguided. Very often it's misguided. But the Lord, I think, deals tenderly with misguided people. But here they came because they hated Jesus. They had shown, they had demonstrated that in their hearts they had committed something like the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were dead set against him. And so he gives them this very direct answer, that the kind of sign they were looking for was typical of an evil and adulterous generation. Well, you know what? His day in Jerusalem in the first century, there was evidence of an evil and adulterous generation. And I got to tell you, in the year of grace 2024, we see evidence of an evil and adulterous generation, don't we? We see a lot of people who are angry at Jesus, throwing things around, mocking Jesus, rejecting Jesus, demonstrating the same conspiratorial attitude that the Pharisees and the scribes portrayed. But you know what? Every generation in between has had the same thing. It may ebb and change from time to time. It goes up, it goes down, ebbs and flows. But there is always evidence of the evil and the adulterous heart that Jesus describes here among the scribes and Pharisees. They did it perhaps with exclamation points. We may see moments when there are exclamation points in our day, but the fact is, that is describing the evil and adulterous human heart. Whenever we slip into questioning Jesus to trap him, to reject him, because we don't really want to believe in him, then we're in danger of demonstrating the same thing they demonstrated. So Jesus said there would be no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now there are actually a couple of things that Jesus is going to do in this paragraph. He's going to compare himself first to Jonah and then secondly to Solomon. Jonah is representative of the prophetic voice of the Old Testament. Jonah was a very unusual prophet in some ways, but he stands with the prophets, one who brought a word from God. And then Solomon, who represents the kings, David, his father, Solomon, and the monarchs of the nation of Israel and Judah, those who'd been especially entrusted with authority and power over God's people. We're going to actually see two comparisons that Jesus makes. And he begins with this character Jonah. He describes the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, let's remind ourselves a little bit about Jonah. If you flip back in the Old Testament, if you find your way over to the book of Jonah, I'll give you a page number in a second. Jonah on page 774, he's one of the lesser prophets, minor prophets, but a very significant prophet, and unusual in a couple of striking ways. But if you look at Jonah chapter 1 on page 774, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Jesus is here echoing this idea of evil. There was an evil and adulterous generation at the time Jesus was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And in Jonah chapter 1, there was an evil in the world. There was an evil among the people of the great city of Nineveh, and it had become known to the Lord. And what was the Lord's response to the evil? He did not send down fire. He did not send down the flood of judgment. He sent a messenger. Jesus comes as a messenger. Like Jonah was a messenger, Jesus is a messenger. But in verse 3, we discover that Jonah was a very, very reluctant messenger. It says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here's a servant of the Lord, one who would be a prophet of the Lord, who actually flees from the Lord. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He'd heard about Nineveh. He knew how evil Nineveh was. So rather than going east to Nineveh, he went somewhere west. We're not sure exactly where Tarshish was. Some scholars think it might have been in Spain. If that's true, and possibly it is, he was trying to go as far away from Nineveh as he could. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid his fare, went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. Wherever it was away from the presence of the Lord, or so he thought. It says in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So we have this reluctant prophet who resisted doing what the God of the universe had told him to do. What a contrast that is to Jesus, who came into the world in obedience, who came into the world to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill the will of the Lord. Rather than running the opposite direction as Jonah did, Jesus runs directly to where he was called to be. As Matthew describes it, Jesus is making his steady progress going exactly where God wanted him to go. Quite a contrast to Jonah, who did as much as he could to resist it. He finds himself in the middle of a great storm in chapter 1, verse 4. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he is thrown into the sea. In this paragraph, he is thrown into the sea. Despite his trying to explain to the pagan sailors who were there with him, they figure out that Jonah was a rebel against God, the same God that he said he worshipped. They were smart enough and discerning enough to know that if that's your God and you're rebelling against your God, we don't want anything to do with you. So they threw him, it says, into the sea. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And then notice what happened. The sea ceased from its raging. Interestingly, in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Here's the rebellious prophet who's thrown into the sea in judgment. Here are the pagan sailors who, hearing just a little bit of Jonah's message, and they respond by fearing the Lord, it says, exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord of the prophet who they'd just thrown into the sea. It's quite an interesting story. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus makes reference to the 3 days and three nights. Jonah, who had rebelled against the Lord, who had refused to submit to God's will, received, had earned, if you will, a severe punishment. And it was exacted then. They actually threw him into the sea, and he was swallowed up. We're not told much about the great fish. Was it a great whale? Was it something, a creature created for that one event? We're not really told. But the creature's not the point. The judgment is the point. Jonah, rebelling against the Lord, received this judgment. So chapter 1 concludes with Jonah in judgment for 3 days and three nights. Jonah chapter 2 records Jonah's prayer, where he, in the midst of this terrible judgment, he realizes that he'd called out to the Lord and the Lord had answered him, and he prayed. Chapter 2 is actually a record of Jonah's prayer. It's a prayer in which there's evidence Jonah begins to get it, and Jonah begins to humble himself before the Lord. And chapter 2 concludes with the repentant Jonah being vomited out. It's a vivid picture The kids have a little Sunday school handout that we gave them for church this morning, and the front of it is a picture of the whale, of great fish, and Jonah. And that's how chapter 2 concludes, Jonah being delivered by the mercy of God in response to Jonah's prayer of repentance. Well, there's a contrast in that regard as well. Just as Jesus was not reluctant, he was not rebellious, he was obedient and faithful. So, where Jonah was punished for his sin, Jesus, the sinless one, is punished. He is also, as it says, in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Why was Jesus described as being in the earth? Well, Jesus, the prophet, foretelling what would happen, interpreting what will happen, he knew it. That's what makes the fact he wasn't rebellious so significant. Jesus wasn't unaware of what was happening. He was not unaware of where his path would lead him. He was not unaware of what God was calling him to do. Jesus obeyed knowing those things. And he knew here in chapter 12 that Jesus faced judgment. He faced 3 days and three nights of judgment. Jesus endured those 3 days and three nights of judgment, not because of his sin, unlike Jonah, but for the sins of others, for sinners like Jonah, for sinners who rebel against the Lord, who run away from the Lord, who refuse to submit to the Lord, sinners like you and me. Jesus endured the 3 days and the three nights of judgment for us. He did not earn judgment. Everything we've seen so far in the book of Matthew and everything we know about Jesus underscores his sinlessness. He perfectly submitted to his Father's will. So we have a contrast in multiple ways between Jonah and Jesus. And Jesus, if you look at chapter 12, verse 41, says that at the very end, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was greater than the prophet Jonah. Jesus was greater than all the prophets. All the prophets were sinners. All the prophets endured hardship, in part because of their own sin. Jesus endured hardship for our sin. He is greater than Jonah. Matthew's also concerned, and Jesus apparently is also concerned, to show another comparison. It begins in verse 42. It says in verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here too." If you flip over in the Old Testament again to 1 Kings chapter 10, the women are studying 1 and 2 Kings. Have you gotten to 1 Kings chapter 10, Melody? Have you gotten to 1 Kings 10? Not yet? Read through it. Well, one of these days, maybe today when you get a chance, go back and in a less fast way, read through 1 Kings chapter 10. It's an amazing story. It's the story of Solomon, the son of David. And if you look at verse 2, it says, From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. That's chapter 10, verse chapter 11. Here's chapter 2. Chapter 10, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba," that's another phrase for the queen of the south, "heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." See, it's not sinful to bring hard questions to the Lord. God is not troubled by our bringing our sincere questions to him. Solomon wasn't troubled by it. Sheba brought hard questions to Solomon. She came to Jerusalem, chapter 2, with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Verse 3, and Solomon answered all her questions. It's interesting, as Jesus is making this comparison, having compared himself to Jonah, he's here comparing himself to Solomon. And Solomon represents not only one of the greatest kings of Israel, he was the son of David, David's child, son, and heir. But Solomon also represents all the kings. He represents kingship, that specially appointed Messiah. The king of Israel was called a Messiah, the anointed one. And here's Solomon, one of the great kings. But not only is Solomon one of the great kings, he is also the expression or the image of wisdom. He was the wisest king. He was the king who had asked for great wisdom. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4, she saw all the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was sort of the representation of wisdom. So here Jesus is comparing himself to the wisest king of Israel. And how, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, how does the Lord Jesus compare himself to wise old Solomon? Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So you can see that what Jesus has done and what Matthew records is a comparison between Jesus and the prophets, Jesus and the kings. If you look at the little quote at the bottom of page 9, one of the commentators sort of summed it all up. As Jonah represented the prophetic office, Solomon, the son of David, represents not only Israel's wisdom tradition, but also its monarchy. So Jesus compares him to these central figures of the Old Testament who are extremely important. They were representational of what the Old Testament said about these anointed servants of the Lord. That's certainly part of what Matthew's been teaching us. He's been teaching us the unique authority of Christ. We've seen Jesus heal. We've seen Jesus raise those who've appeared to die. He's spoken great wisdom. And we see these demonstrations of Jesus' power and authority. And that's absolutely right, that we should take that on board. We should really understand that Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather today, is greater than all those who've gone before. He stands above all those who've proclaimed God's word, who've come as representations of God's message. Jesus stands above all of them. But there's actually something else going on here, because not only is Matthew underscoring what Jesus has said about his unique authority and his unique greatness. He is those things. He is those things. We want to underscore those things, highlight those things. If you've got your own Bible today, highlight these words, because this is the Christ whom we worship. But there's also some significance in the characters that Jesus chose and that Matthew records. Why did Jesus choose Jonah? Why did Jesus choose a pagan from Ethiopia? That's who the Queen of Sheba was. We're not even told her name. But she was the Queen of Sheba, which was over in Ethiopia, possibly Yemen, from the west and from the east. Why did Jesus choose these unlikely representations? Jonah's not the most famous prophet, and the Queen of Sheba certainly is not the most famous person who sought wisdom. Solomon's not particularly a standout king above all the kings. He's representational of the kings. He certainly has some unique qualities that make him a particularly appropriate representation of the kings. But why did the Lord, and why does Matthew record the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba? They're not really the people who go rushing to the front of my mind when I try to think of representations of these things. Why did Jesus do this? Well, it makes sense if you think of the larger message of Matthew. Matthew recorded these things because Jesus said them and did them. But why does he record them in this way? Why is he putting it together? Why does it fall in this observation about repentance? And the scribes and Pharisees who had apparently committed the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who were out to get Jesus, the religious authorities of Israel, why does Jesus, in the midst of this extremely intense interaction, why does he focus on these unlikely selections? Why did he choose them? Well, as I say, it's better understood if you understand what Matthew's larger point is. What is the special message he is intending to communicate about Jesus and about the gospel? Well, if you remember how Matthew's gospel opened, it opened with wise men from the east coming to worship Jesus. Matthew is the only one who records the wise men, the magi who came from the east. Well, here again, Jesus, in referring to Nineveh, even in Jesus' day, was a seat of pagan power in the east. The men of Nineveh, the pagans, like the sailors, by the way, in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah has several references to pagans responding to God's message in a way that Jonah did not. They get it first. Jonah's shown again and again rebelling, not fully understanding. But in the book of Jonah, it was the men of Nineveh who responded. In fact, in Jonah chapter 3, we read the whole kingdom repented. They all turned. They all turned to the Lord of Israel in repentance. Sackcloth and ashes, it said, like their king. They knelt before this God who had sent a messenger. See, what Jesus is teaching us here is while the religious authorities of Israel were conspiring against him, it was actually the men of the east who would be the people who respond. Now, there would be Jews who responded to the gospel. There are many. All the first ones who actually fully became disciples were Jews. But the religious authority, the powers that be, were against him. But the men of Nineveh, Jesus said, will rise up at the judgment against them. Because just like the men of Nineveh repented in the Old Testament, there will be those who in the New Testament, in the time of the gospel, who unlike the religious authorities, unlike they who rejected Christ, there would be those from pagan backgrounds all the way to the east who would turn to Christ. And you know what? That is exactly what happened. I was reading a book recently about the history of Christianity. We tend to think of Christianity as a European, as something in the West. But actually, the gospel first spread, interestingly, to the east. It was to the church in the east which became initially those who responded to the gospel. And Jesus is foretelling that. He's saying that there would come a time when the men of the east would respond to Jesus' call to repentance. It would be the men of the east who put their faith in him. And the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, from Ethiopia to the west, to the south and to the west in Africa, it was they who responded to the gospel. They were the ones who recognized something greater than Solomon. So what Jesus is actually pointing towards here in the midst of a paragraph about repentance is a reminder of mission. A reminder that as we proclaim the gospel, as we call men and women, boys and girls to repentance, let's brace ourselves for who will respond. The most unlikely people will respond to Jesus' call to repentance. The most unlikely people will turn to Jesus and grab hold to Jesus and worship Jesus. And that's a good thing for us to remember here in the midst of Lent. In our appropriate focus on sin and mortality and judgment, all those things which we will be thinking about this entire season, in the midst of it, let us not forget that in the middle of all of this is a gospel with a word of hope to those under judgment around the world. Last night at the little chili cook-off, that square dance thing, we had a wonderful time. You know, one of the most meaningful things to me that I delighted in? How many people brought guests with them? That was a beautiful thing to me to see. It's not just about us having a good time. And it's a wonderful thing for us to have a good time and enjoy one another's company, for us to grow in love for each other. It adds, I think, a gospel edge when we look at those opportunities as times to invite other people to join us. See, the church, as with Jesus, has a particular heart for reaching out. In the midst of a season of sin and repentance, when we're reflecting rightly on those things, let's also think rightly on Jesus is coming into a world under judgment to bring people to himself, to bring people to know, well, the grace that is greater than our sin, the love of God which is in far excess of our sin and far in excess of our brokenness. His grace is greater than all these things. That is so much my prayer for myself, my family, our church, that we would grow and grow and grow, yes, in understanding sin, yes, in understanding our own mortality, and also in understanding the love of God in Christ Jesus that is forever reaching out, bringing the unlikely people to himself, bringing the stranger, the person who's different, the person who's from a different country than we're from, or speaks a different language, bringing them to himself through us. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing to be a part of.